Our final scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, as we come to this sacred and solemn portion of Holy Scripture, will you guide us now in your truth? Will you lead us as we meditate upon this once for all sacrifice of Jesus, your Son, and our blessed Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the pastors, the preachers, and the scholars who led that movement were attempting to reform the church, to reshape it according to Holy Scripture, to the model that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Throughout the years, there had been many feast days celebrated in the calendar of the church. This had led to crowding that calendar with one celebration after another, feasts dedicated primarily to those recognized as saints. But in an attempt to reshape the church, to reform it after the pattern of Holy Scripture, the Reformers narrowed down those celebrations to what were known as the five evangelical feasts. These began with Christmas, the celebration of the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That calendar ends with Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, which will be marked this year near the end of May. But between those two descents of God, God in the flesh, God the Holy Spirit, there were the three central feasts that focus upon the suffering, death, and kingship of Jesus Christ. Good Friday, Easter, and Ascension Day to mark his enthronement at the Father's right hand. This evening we come to mark the first of those middle three feasts, Good Friday. We come to mark to remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as he died for our sins. All four of the Gospels, of course, record the events of the crucifixion. John, however, is perhaps the briefest of those we read this evening, just those three verses, 28, 29, and 30. John's account focuses primarily upon the events leading up to and surrounding the crucifixion, with Jesus being beaten, Jesus carrying his cross, Pilate placarding above him, "This is the King of the Jews," the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing, Jesus entrusting his mother to the care of John, the beloved disciple. But for the Apostle John, the very simple statement that occurs earlier in this chapter in verse 18, referring to Golgotha, that place of the skull where he writes, "There they crucified him." For John, that simple statement is most tellingly, most graphically, and most theologically portrayed in those three final steps that lead up to the crucifixion and encompass it. Those three steps that we have just read where the crucifixion brought the work of Christ to its completion for our eternal redemption. What were those three final steps? First, Jesus' thirst. We read that, did we not? Where Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst. This is not hard for us to imagine, as the Savior, beaten and stripped of His clothing, was hoisted on that gibbet to hang between heaven and earth under the blazing midday Palestinian sun. It would come as no surprise to us that any man put in those conditions would thirst, but it is certainly a stark reminder of the true humanity of our Lord and the suffering that He endured on our behalf. When, in that first evangelical feast, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, He assumed to Himself a true humanity. So that Christ is now one person who exists in two distinct natures, both God and man, without division, but also without confusion. It is not a commingling or a commixture of deity and humanity, but rather a real and complete deity with a true and complete humanity. In other words, when in Christ God became man, He did not become a superman, but one like you and me, who knows what agony and pain truly is. And therefore He said, I thirst. Do you see the irony of that statement? The one who is the water of life thirsted. This is the one the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10 when, in referring to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, he said they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate that same spiritual food, and they all drank from that same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. Do you recall that day at Rephidim? Do you recall at Massa and Meribah when the people grumbled against Moses because he had brought them out into the desert so that they could die of starvation and of thirst? And Moses stood upon the rock and he struck it. Out from the rock there flowed living water. One of the most graphic Pentateuchal pictures of the work of our Savior, the one stricken and smitten on our behalf, so that from Him might flow living water for you and me to quench our thirsty souls. It was that one who said, I thirst. This was the Jesus who offered living water to the woman at the well. He said, if you'll just ask me, you will never have to come here and draw again. It's this same Jesus who at the Feast of Tabernacles, earlier in the Gospel of John, on that last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's this Jesus who said, I thirst. And He said it to fulfill the Scriptures. Psalm 69:21 said, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It's that response to His cry of thirst that leads us to the second step. Jesus said, I thirst. And then he drank. They gave him wine to drink. This was the cheap, this was the two-buck chuck for the soldier. This was the cheap vinegar wine diluted with water. The soldiers would have called it in Latin Pasca, not Prosecco. This was bitter wine. This was not the wine offered to Jesus on his way to the cross, the wine mixed with myrrh to act as a sedative, to numb his senses, to dull his pain. That he rejected because he would bear the full weight of the cross's agony. This is not the sweet wine. No sweetness, not even to moisten his lips, but only the bitterness of suffering to the very end. He was fulfilling the scriptures. What did we just read in Psalm 69:21? They gave me sour wine to drink. But there is irony here as well, isn't there? How did Jesus begin his ministry in the Gospel of John? Making the sweetest wine. At the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, I'm sure you know the story well, they ran out of wine ahead of time. And Mary says to the Lord Jesus that they have no wine. Well, what is that to me? But Mary knew he would do something about the situation, and so she said to him, whatever he says to you, you do it. And he gave what seemed to be the most ridiculous command, take those water jars and fill them up. Well, you're not going to fool anyone with water and convince them that it's wine, but when they drew out and took it to the chief butler of the feast, he tasted it and he says, this makes no sense. You have saved the best wine to last. What was our Savior doing when he performed that first of the seven signs of John's Gospel? Was he just dazzling the crowd? Was this a party trick for the wedding reception? No, he was taking the old stone jars that the Jews used for their ritual cleansings, and he was placing in those old jars new wine. Fresh wine. This was the symbol the prophets had used for the new covenant. And Jesus is giving the first indication in his ministry that through what he is going to do, that new covenant will be inaugurated and it will be sealed in his blood. It was surely not lost on the disciples as they stood at the foot of the cross and saw that sponge placed at the Savior's lips. Surely it was not lost on them that just a few hours before they had drunk wine with Jesus, when he had poured a cup for them and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Savior, in taking the sour wine, gave himself for us so that from him, from his blood that flowed, the sweet wine of the new covenant might come to slake our thirst and refresh our souls and bring us everlasting life. Having tasted the sour wine, he can now take this third and final step, his death. Tasting the wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. If we compare this to the other gospels, then we know that this final cry was a loud cry. It was not a whisper, what we might expect from a dying man. But it was a cry of victory. It is finished. Because when Christ died, everything for your salvation and for mine had been accomplished. His perfect life in obedience to the law of God had rendered to God a sacrifice perfect and holy and acceptable in His sight. And then in His death, bearing the penalty for our sin, in what theologians refer to as His passive obedience, Jesus bore the full weight and brunt of the curse and accomplished the work that God gave Him to do. It is finished. The crucifixion has ended. Life is over. This is the death cry. But this life had been lived according to the Father's will. Earlier in His high priestly prayer, Jesus could say in John 17:4, I glorify You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And accomplished that work, He has purchased for us our full redemption. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 says it's not the blood of goats and calves, but it's by His own blood that He entered in once. Behind that veil, He entered in once into that holiest place of all and obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus did not die to make your salvation a possibility. Jesus died to make your salvation a certain reality. Because Jesus said, it is finished. There is nothing you need add to His work in order to be redeemed. Not even your faith. Your faith doesn't complete the work of Jesus. Your faith simply receives the finished work He has accomplished on your behalf. This is a cry of victory. But it's not only a victorious cry. It's a voluntary cry. Who killed Jesus? Well, there are many answers to that question, aren't there? The Jews killed Him. The Romans killed Him. You and I, by our sin, killed Him. But Jesus willingly, voluntarily, gave up His life when the time came. He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. He gave up His life as a sacrifice, acting on the cross as both priest and victim. And when He gave up His life, He bowed His head. And there is irony there as well. This is the Lord Jesus who said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. A life of labor, a life of toil, a life of hardship, and a life of suffering. With no bed to call His own, He now rests His head on His chest. He rests His head in death, having done all that His Father gave Him to do. In that rest, in that finished work, you can rest. In that death, you can find life. In Jesus' thirst, you can find satisfaction for the longing of your soul. In His drink of sour wine, you can taste the sweetness of His new covenant grace. Will you tonight taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Most gracious and loving Father, we thank you tonight for the blessed Lord Jesus, for his cry of victory. From thirst to triumph, for it all, accept our praise in his